Today's book of passage reading comes from Ephesians 2, chapter 11 to 22. It says, therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised, for those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at the time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create himself in one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and the peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also the members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
Hi, everyone. So as Brendan's mentioned, this will be part of a longer series. We've been thinking a lot about church in the past couple of months. We've taken a pretty honest look at ourselves, I think, through the church survey. We've started thinking about theologically about what church is at a high scale with the snippets over the past few weeks. And today we're going to tie a few of those thoughts in together through this sermon. This single sermon isn't an answer to what church is and to what we should do to get healthier as a church. I think we'll only approach something like an answer over a long period of time, chipping away at it. It's not the type of thing we can do all at once, which is why this sermon series isn't like a sermon series we'd normally do, you know, four or five sermons in a row about church. It's many sermons spread across a long period of time to help us consistently work at this. So today, my hope is that this sermon gives us a shared place to start going forward from. Let's pray. Father, thank you for opening our eyes to where our church is at. Thank you that you've given us a chance to kind of examine ourselves and figure out where to go in the future. We pray that your Spirit would make us wise to walk the right path, and that in 2 years or 3 years or maybe even less, that we'd find ourselves a much healthier church than we are now. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So you must have noticed recently that the world is kind of crazy. It feels like there's chaos all around us. Even though we're locked in our houses, it still feels like there's hostility everywhere. Open Facebook or Instagram and you see friends fighting over political views that no one would have cared about 2 years ago. Watch the news and you see fighting with Gladys about her actions being too slow or too strict or not strict enough. And maybe even within your own household, the tension of being locked in together is growing. Or if you live by yourself, maybe wrestling with your own thoughts is becoming harder. One of the really great things about my role at church is that I get to think deeply about all this stuff going on in the world and in our church and how it connects to what God is saying to us in the Bible. And over the past month, I've been really caught off guard by how much everything that's going on in the world at the moment really intertwines with what's going on for us together as a church. Where we are now and maybe even where we need to go is kind of all intertwined with the larger movements of the world, it seems. I've kind of expressed it in little snippets throughout maybe church news and other things. I've expressed it a little bit in midweek group and in meetings. But today I get to share kind of my thought about where all this is going in a bit more of a developed form. So what I hope we do together today is to see what our church and what Jesus' church as a whole really is meant to be in this world filled with hostility. You've probably heard this before in some form, but by becoming a Christian, by giving your life to Jesus, by saying that Jesus is your King, you intrinsically make Christianity, make being a follower of Jesus your primary identity. It automatically becomes more important than your political identity, than your sexual identity, than your familial identity. The act of becoming a Christian is actually the act of putting all that in second place. And so it's a life-changing act. And attached to that new identity is your identity as a member of the church universally, the body of Christ, but also ideally the local expression of that church. So basically what we're doing now. Because Christianity is of first importance to a Christian, and because church is fundamental to Christianity, when something's not right in the area of church, we do and we should feel it pretty acutely. And that's what we've been going through. In this part of Ephesians, Paul addresses one of the fundamental elements of being church that I think puts the world we're living in into sharp perspective. And it prepares us as a church to live in this world. And it also gives us some guidance about our next steps as a church. In the first two verses of the passage, Paul takes us to a time before the church. If you remember, I think in the second church snippet, I mentioned that in one way, there's always been a church. God's always had a people, and they've always gathered. What I mean here is that Paul is taking us to a time before the New Testament church, the church as we know it now. And in that time, before the church as we know it now, there were two groups of people. There were the Gentiles, who are Gentiles, it says in the NIV, in the body, but literally Gentiles in the flesh. And there were Jews, who are Jews also in the flesh, but their Jewishness in the flesh is by the works of hands, referring to their circumcision. So there are Jews and Gentiles. There's circumcised and uncircumcised. And in this world of two people, the Gentiles were the ones that were separate from Christ. They had no access to the covenant, it says. They had no hope and they had no God. And all of this because they weren't Jewish. So implicitly, the Jews had it all. They had covenant, they had hope, and they had God. So basically, the world was a world of us's and them's. And there was a clear wall between the two groups that was defined in the flesh. And if you live in a world like that long enough, hostility will fester. But what would happen if someone tore down the barrier that existed between those two groups? From verse 13, we see that happen. Jesus comes and brings the far away near, meaning he brings the Gentiles into the covenant and gives them hope and gives them God. Paul says he does this by breaking down the wall of hostility through his own flesh by abolishing the law. So it's a bit difficult to understand at first, but what he means is that the world of division, the world of Jew and Gentile, existed because the law existed. By abolishing the law with its commandments and its regulations, he was able to abolish that division. It was the law that made distinctions between what is clean and unclean, as we've been learning in Leviticus. And so it was the law that set up the wall between Jew and Gentiles. But Jesus abolishes the law. That is, he makes it ineffective by fulfilling it in his flesh, by doing everything the law required to bring people to God. And he did that through his life and even to the point of death on a cross. So because the law is done, the law is abolished and it's unnecessary. And so the division between Jew and Gentile that was marked in the flesh with circumcision and with festivals and with food laws is now totally irrelevant. The question for us today, as we think through church, is why did Jesus tear down that wall? What would make him want to abolish the law? Because in Leviticus, we've been learning that the law is actually a good thing. It's been given by God so people can come to God. So why did he tear down the wall and abolish the law, even though it meant his death on a cross? It wasn't cheap to maintain the law because there was sacrifice, there was circumcision. So maintaining that divide between Jew and Gentile was really costly. It took a lot of effort. But tearing down that wall was even more costly. It took Jesus' life and his death. So why tear down the wall? Verse 15, it tells us, was he did it because he wanted to make peace. By breaking down the dividing wall, by removing the things that separated the two groups, he brings peace to a world of division and hostility. Without a wall between the two groups, there are no longer two groups. Instead, there's one new humanity, not Jew, not Gentile, not Jew and Gentile, but something altogether new. What's created is the church, the New Testament church as we know it today. It's fundamentally different to what existed before. Jew and Gentile, those divisions are a product of hostility. The church, in its nature and in its essence, is the product of peace. Conceptually, it can't exist where there is division. And verse 16, the thing that created this new humanity, the abolishing of the law, which was epitomized by the cross, is the same thing that reconciles us to God. What gives us peace with each other is what gives us peace with God. So it says, through Jesus, those who were far away, that's the Gentiles, and those who were near, the Jews, hear the good news of peace with each other and with God. Verse 18, by the Spirit. And that by the Spirit is a really important contrast to the law, which was in the flesh. He doesn't explain it in this passage, but this hints at a tension that we see all throughout the New Testament and that we feel in our lives as Christians. The tension between what's spiritually happening, that we're a new humanity, and what's physically happening, that we inside and outside the church are living in a divisive world. For the Ephesian church, though they were a new creation in the Spirit, in the flesh, they were still marked out as Jew and Gentile. And that was their struggle. For our church, we obviously have different struggles. We don't struggle with Jew and Gentile, But I think the struggles that we encounter, even though we don't feel them strongly yet, are coming because the world is increasingly a divided world. History seems to swing from one extreme to another. At times in history, it looks sadly dark that the world's going spiraling down into destruction. And then decades later, it might look impossibly bright that the future of humanity is unstoppable. It seems to me, I could be wrong, of course, but it seems to me that our outlook on the future now is much darker than our outlook on the future 10 years ago. Very possibly, there are hostile times ahead for the world. I mentioned it at the start, but everywhere you look, there's hostility. 10 years ago, people just posted their fancy lunch on social media, but now people fight over political ideologies. 2 years ago, the idea of being locked down in your house in Australia was no more realistic than some concept in a dystopian movie. But yesterday, there were protests in Melbourne and Sydney protesting the lockdowns. The world's dividing into groups on every single topic. The rich and the poor, the white and the everyone else, the pro-vax and the anti-vax, the pro-lockdown, the anti-lockdown, the conservative and the liberal, the woke and the anti-woke, and the list literally goes on. And there's this cultural pressure to take one side or the other on all of these debates. And in itself, there's nothing wrong with taking a particular side. But as we look at today's passage and compare it to today's world, I think the struggle that we're going to face as a church becomes clear. Political, ethical, and social divides will want to creep into the church. But the church we discovered today is the product of peace. So hostility and division within the church is antithetical to the very nature of church. And so the response of the church in a hostile world should be to refuse to let division divide us. This doesn't mean we have to all have the same view on things. We can have totally opposing views on wokeness or on lockdowns or on politics, but we must refuse to allow division to divide the church. We don't feel it yet, but I think that will be our challenge as our church heading into the next few years, and maybe all churches in the next few years. But the existence of a church that's a product of peace in a world of hostility and division will look really attractive. A gathering of people that can put aside differences of opinion, conservative or liberal, rich or poor, would be such a bright light in an increasingly dark world. A thing such as the church in the world we're living in is pretty much unthinkable. Yet that's what we are. The passage tells us we're people created after Jesus tore down the dividing wall. The church is two people that have become one new humanity. We won't pull it off perfectly, and that's okay, because the last few verses tell us that we're a moving and growing creation. We haven't reached our end point yet. Verse 19 says that we're already all members of God's household. Verse 21 tells us we're already all joined together by Christ. But verse 22 tells us we are growing towards something. We're being built into God's dwelling place. And so this struggle that we're going to have between what's happening in the flesh and what's happening in the spirit is normal. For this time we're in, the struggle between peace and hostility is normal. So our failings as a church are normal for this time we're in. The struggle that we have is to have what's happening in the flesh match what's happening in the spirit. To have peace in the flesh like we have peace in the spirit. That's fundamentally the journey of the universal church. And that's fundamentally the journey that we're going through now as HPCC and everything that we're going through with the Church Health Survey and figuring out how to become a healthier church. You can take heart in all of that and be encouraged in all of that, because this passage tells us that that's exactly what it's going to be like, where we, the church, are a product of peace. But we live and exist in a world that's full of division. And the struggle in that is to not let that division enter the church of peace. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus came to seek peace, that he tore down the wall of division to create one new humanity. And we thank you that you've made us part of that one new humanity, the church. We pray, God, that you would make us desire peace within the church, to understand that division will try to creep into the church, but help us to resist it. Help us to put our unity and our peace with Christ first and foremost above all other divisions. And we pray that in doing that, you would bless our church with more health and more growth as we move towards being your dwelling place. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, Q&A time. We might start from the bottom now and work our way up. We'll get some prayer points in. Okay, first question. Would you say that the law that Jesus abolished is the law of Moses? And if not, or if not, what law is in view? John, thoughts?
Yeah, good question. I do think it's the law of Moses, which is, I mean, in most contexts, the law of Moses kind of refers to all the laws in the Old Testament anyway. I do think it's the law of Moses that's in view. Because as we've been like learning in Leviticus, it's those laws that really separate Jews from Gentiles, like, or clean from unclean. So it's like your status is determined by, you know, if you eat this thing or if you don't eat it, and if you've done this thing or if you've offered this sacrifice. That's what separates the Jews from the Gentiles, because the Gentiles have their own system. It doesn't match, and that's kind of what separates them and builds up that wall. So I think the law that Jesus abolished is the law of Moses, or basically all the laws given in the Old Covenant context.
Cool, great. Next question. With growing tensions between China and the West, do you think there are any implications for our church given its Chinese heritage and how we stand in modern day Australia?
Hey, what a question.
No easy ones for you today, John.
Yeah. There's got to be implications. So I think that would be a really, we're a Chinese church in a Western country. And that's all, like, we already know that that's tense, like, especially in our English service, we're already experiencing tensions of being second gen, right? Like, we want to do things differently than the first gen, and that's created tensions and led to some division even within our church. And I think as politically Australia and China become more separate, it seems like that's the way it's going. It seems like Australia is more separating from China than, say, from
John, welcome back. You there?
Yeah, I'm here. The question was so hard, my internet gave out.
the internet. They just shut you down, John. You were saying some bad stuff out there. Well, halfway through your question, I can't remember where we got to. I think you were saying something about there's got to be implications and yeah.
There's got to be implications. And I guess as a Chinese church, like as the second gen of a Chinese church, we already feel some of those implications, right? Like we have some amount of division with the first gen on things that we want to do and how we see what church is and all that. So that division's already there. And I think the external tension of China and Australian relations being a bit more tense will only add to that. I think we'll feel it more if we're a more political church, but I don't think we're super political at the moment. So I think there could be some implications on a wider social scale, but I don't think we'll feel it heaps in our church, at least not from now. But like, man, things change quick now. Like imagine what the political climate was like a year ago compared to now. No one would have seen that coming. So I don't see it coming now. I don't see like lots of implications from this right now, but man, in a year's time, who knows?
Yeah, great. Tough one. We'll get a comment there. Thank you, Reverend John, for the sermon. Great job, great sermon. In your opinion, John, what are some potential divisions? I know you mentioned some in the sermon already, but what are some potential divisions that you see could affect our church?
Yeah. I think I feel like the hottest issues right now are lockdown and vaccines. Like I think those are the two divisions which will, I mean, everyone's got a view on them, and guaranteed not everyone in the church has the same view. And the reason why I think these particular divisions are really strong is because largely they're driven by fear. On one side, like if you're kind of really pro-vaccine, this is obviously generalizations, but on one side, if you're really pro-vaccine, you're kind of driven by the fear of loss of safety, right? Like you don't want to go into a world where you can catch a virus that might kill you or cause really bad long-term health effects. On the other side, the people that are more anti-vaccine or anti-lockdown, their fear is probably the loss of freedom. I don't want to live in a world where I can't walk outside by my own choice, where I must take this thing into my body that someone else tells me to, even though I don't want to. And I think like fear is just such a innate thing in humans that will cause such a big divide in our church. And maybe on those two topics, the thing to remember to help us resist division in the church, even though we will have different opinions, maybe the thing to remember is that in Jesus, we've got, I don't know if it's the word salvation, but we've got salvation from, we don't need to fear the loss of safety or the loss of freedom. We can be Christians and we can be saved and we can be followers of Jesus in the harshest of environments. We can have no safety in our world, which a lot of Christians already live with. We can have no safety, but be very committed Christians. And on the other hand, probably something we haven't experienced as much, we can have no freedom and we can still be fully committed Christians. So both of those fears don't need to exist for the Christian. And hopefully keeping that in mind will minimize the potential division of those two things. I think those are the biggest things in the near term that will cause division. And I really hope it doesn't. And that's kind of the reason why I'm speaking about this before it happens. It's starting to boil up now and we need to know it's coming and be able to resist it.
Great. I think that's really interesting talking about like why people are so like motivated one way or the other, and fear may be one of the big things. That's pretty interesting to think about. You kind of answered that next question already, but maybe just a quick summary. Yeah. How do you How do you think we can resist division? Not maybe not only on these things, but on other things that you might see dividing the church in the future.
Yeah, I guess from the passage, what it would advise us, well, I guess the general Christian life is that Christ is the first priority in all the life, in the lives of all Christians. So if we have that as our common first priority amongst all of us, it means that we can disagree on all those secondary issues and remain united in Christ. So I guess the division in the Old Testament came because the God of the Israelites wasn't available to be the God of the Gentiles as well. He was only the God of the Israelites. Like, he was God of the whole world, but he was available to the Israelites, not to the whole world. And so that caused this like wall between the two groups. You couldn't have that first priority in your life be the same between Jew and Gentile. It was, by nature, it was different. But now in the new covenant era, both Jew and Gentile can have access to the same God. And that's the thing that unites us, and that's the thing that created the church. That's the peace that came that created the church. So focusing and remembering that above everything else, we're all believers and all followers and all brothers and sisters in Christ, I think is a good foundation to help us resist division in all matters.
Great, John. That, while we're on this topic, it kind of ties into another question that we have up a bit more, which is, how do we feel more united to Christians who have really strong views on issues? I'm not too sure whether that person means maybe in the context of opposing strong views, or whether people are just really outspoken on certain things. And that you kind of mentioned in that, in what we talked about earlier, but do you have anything to add on that topic?
So I guess depending on which side of that strong view you're on, if you're the Christian that holds the strong view, I think the call, or maybe the rebuke or the encouragement for you, is to realize that you should hold that less strongly than your unity in Christ. So that's the call to the Christian who holds the strong view. And the call to the Christian that's receiving, on the receiving end of the strong view, is to understand that the unity between the two of you is not broken because he's speaking strongly or she is speaking strongly, but that the unity of Christ binds despite that opinion. So it kind of takes both sides to have the right perspective, or have a good perspective on this to respond. So how do we feel more united? I guess if you're the one with the strong view, make sure you speak in a way that you know this is not the strongest view that you have. And as the listener, understand that for them, it shouldn't be, and hopefully it's not the strongest view that they have, but that the unity in Christ is stronger than all of that. I don't know, very conceptual, I guess, but hopefully that helps a little bit. There's a bit of a rebuke for both ends there.
Yeah, hopefully that is. That's good. Okay, we've got our last two. What do you think is a good way, John, for us to engage with cultural issues as Christians and as a church? Or should we kind of just live quiet, peaceful lives and stay away from that kind of stuff, avoid getting involved, as this person asks?
Yeah, that's it's a good question. I think to speak publicly, especially on say like platforms like Facebook or whatever, it's really easy to speak publicly and really easy to speak strongly, but not very easy to do that in a way that accurately represents Christianity, as in like it's kind of given in love, like truth in love sort of thing. So I guess my I'm obviously thinking on the fly. My first thoughts are that I think tend to engage on cultural issues as Christians on a personal level and not a public level first. So as in, talk to your, so if you have like different cultural issues or thoughts or political thoughts. Don't let Facebook be the first place that you put it out there, or don't let Facebook be the place that you respond to someone else's thoughts, right? Maybe do it in a DM, speak to someone directly, share your thoughts one-on-one, because I think it just cuts out a lot of the stuff that Facebook puts in, right? Like you lose body language, you lose tone, all of that. Like some Christians I see on Facebook posting stuff are super nice in person, but then like put them behind a keyboard on Facebook and they become like, I don't know, someone else, become harsh and judgmental and all that sort of stuff. So I think tend to do it one-on-one because you can really show the Christian nuance on a lot of issues one-on-one. And if you're going to engage publicly, I'm not saying don't, but I'm saying if you're going to engage publicly, do that with a lot of thought. Don't do it in a rant on a Facebook page or responding to someone else's thing. Do it with a lot of thought and a lot of prayer. Maybe type up your post, let it sleep overnight, rethink it in the morning. Like, it's just so hard to do a good Facebook post that talks about politics or whatever. So I think my personal advice, like as Christians, we are meant to engage in the world, right? We're meant to be in the world. The church as a product of peace exists in the world of hostility. So we're in the world. I think we can engage way better one-on-one than we can on a platform. Maybe it's a gift that God gives to some people to be able to engage really well on a public platform. So engage publicly much more carefully and much more rarely, I think.
Very good. Some good advice. All right, last question we've got so far. When do we know that the church has gone too far in hostility that it should actually be more beneficial to part, i.e. what are the deal breakers for division in the church, I presume?
Yeah, I haven't really thought about that. Like, I don't know if, like, in the past month, I've been thinking tons about church, and I don't know if there is such a thing as being able to part as a church. Like, the whole point, like, of the piece is to join two into one. And the whole analogy of the body is like many parts, one body. The living stones thing, many stones coming together to form the temple of God. All of that is about unity and oneness. So the idea that we part, I think, should not be there. What about Paul and Barnabas part? That's good. I'll finish my thought and then get on to that. So I think in the sense of we can't part in the sense that we can split the church up. That's impossible because God has joined the church together, so we can't split it up. But then Paul and Barnabas splitting. So I think that is a different type of parting in that they're not parting on the primary things, as in unity in Christ, but you might part on something like how you run a church service. Where is the line to that? Like, what's the deal breaker? So again, in a very high level sense, there's no such thing. You cannot part. In a practical sense, what are the deal breakers? I think it comes down to what that church body, like that local church, can handle between itself. So like say at our church, for like combined services, right? The English service doesn't love combined services, but we can kind of handle that in the name of unity and stuff. We can kind of handle that. It hasn't pushed us too far, but replace our church with a whole other bunch of Christians, that combined service thing might actually be a reason to split. So it's about how much you can overlook within that particular community, and there's no clear and definite rule, I think. As long as you're not I think as long as you're not declaring that other person not a part of the body of Christ because they want to do combined services or something, that you cannot do. You can't say they're not a Christian because they want this type of music in church. It's like, that's impossible. God's joined the church together. If you want to have two different services because you're aiming for two different people, or these people likes that, that people likes that, that's really down to your own negotiation. If you have a particular thing in mind, question asker, feel free to chuck it on. I hope that's clear though.
Great. Thanks, John.